Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
My apologies, everybody. All right. Some of you have asked, because you knew that our daughter was great with child last week. Well, early Sunday morning, she gave birth to a beautiful baby girl. Look at that. Stella is her name. Stella Maeve is how we pronounce that, I believe. So we're pretty excited about Stella. So my papa status and Jennifer's Mimi status has gone up yet another notch. We now have three grandchildren, so that's pretty exciting. Puts life into perspective, you know. There's not much in life that is more joyful than that. So thanks for those of you who prayed, and we're thrilled about that gift to our family. Okay, with that, now let's jump in to Revelation chapter 4. So we're done with the seven churches, and now Revelation chapter 4. Now we'll begin to pick up the pace a little bit. Some of you are like, thank you, please. We'll begin moving. So in other words, we're going to cover all of chapter 4 today. Next week will be all of chapter 5. And these two chapters kind of go together. And what we have in chapters 4 and 5 is a glimpse into the throne room of God. And I love what Sean prayed, that it is our joy, it is our honor to join with heaven. Because when we worship on earth, we're joining with this incredible worship that is happening in heaven. And that really is the theme of chapters 4 and 5. It is worship. And there's a lot of things that'll pop up as we read, and we'll be like, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And my answer will be, I'm not sure, but it's pretty amazing. And everybody in that environment was responding to that thing that we have a question about by simply worshiping. So that's the big picture, and we don't want to lose that as we dig in. But let me read it, because I'm going to read the whole chapter, because nothing else that I'm going to say for the rest of the message is as important as the text that I'm about to read. Let me say that again. Nothing that I'm going to say after reading this is as important as the text itself. There's just a power in what we read, because it is the Word of God, and there's mystery, and we're getting a glimpse into heaven, and John is describing things that he doesn't quite have the words to describe, it seems. And so hopefully our response is just to be in awe, and hopefully I'll say a few things after the most important thing that would be a little bit helpful for us. So let's read. I'm going to move through this pretty quick. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Lord, thank you for yet another epic passage and a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us this revelation, this apocalypse, for us to learn things about you and about the nature of reality and about what is yet to come. And so may we be swept up as John was this morning as we get a glimpse into the throne room with him. And Lord, may it impact our lives and cause us, like the elders and these creatures, to fall down before you in worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's make some observations right off the bat. And I'm going to try to move quickly because we got a lot of ground to cover. But so this introduces a new section. The introductory words, "After these things I looked," introduces a new vision. So remember in chapter 1, John was given a vision. He was on the island of Patmos. And now it's like, now here's another vision. This time he gets caught up in the spirit into heaven. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that "after these things I looked" is used often in the book. We'll see it in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 15, in chapter 18. And they're used to begin sort of new sections and emphasize progression in the narrative. And so sometimes what John is seeing, it's not necessarily the vision that he's seeing is in chronological order, but it's giving us a sense of the flow of the vision that he's receiving. So sometimes he'll get a vision and what he's seeing actually is in the past. So that's something we got to kind of sort of note as we go along and try to understand. So we're in a new section. There are several apocalyptic symbols. So the first one that is noticeable is an open door into heaven. So he says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." So that was a voice that he heard in chapter 1 when he was on the island of Patmos. He hears the same voice, and he also sees this door open in heaven. So we're going to do the same thing we did in the other messages, try to identify lessons along the way, because the importance of this is to, like, okay, what's the takeaway for us here and now? And so here's one of them. Number one, we learn that there's a door to heaven, and it's standing open for John, and he's invited up in the spirit, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. But it brings up the whole topic of the idea of a door, which can be open or closed, right? It's open to John, and he's invited up in. But what we learn with this kind of analogy or this picture of heaven having a door is that the door of heaven isn't open to everyone. Now, John wasn't going to heaven like when somebody dies, they go to heaven. He was having a vision and he was caught up in the spirit. But it brings up the whole topic of there's heaven and there's a door. And some people have entrance into heaven through the door and some do not. Jesus talked about this very thing in Luke chapter 13. Listen to what he says. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and taught in our streets, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves thrown out." Now that's a very sobering passage. And there's a lot to it, but the idea that I wanted to highlight was this idea that Jesus emphasizes, is that not everybody's saved. Not everybody dies and goes to heaven. Only those who enter through the narrow door. Jesus also taught that he himself was the door. And he said, broad is the road and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And many are on that road and many are going through that gate. But narrow is the road and narrow is the door that leads to eternal life. And few there are that find it. That's because Jesus is over and over again in the scripture exclusive in his claims that no one comes to the Father but through me. So how do you know if that door in heaven will be open to you when you die? Well, the question is, do you know Christ? And does he know you? Is there a personal relationship? Not have you gone to church, or not have you read your Bible, or not have you sang some songs, or not if your mom or dad's a Christian, or your grandma loved Jesus, but what about you? Not everybody finds an open door. So it's just it's kind of a flag for all of us to say, wow, not everybody gets in. John was entered in, and we've been learning through the seven churches the kinds of people that have entrance into the kingdom. And it is those who have been given white garments. That is, they've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus and by his sacrifice. So there's a door into heaven. All right, so let's continue the observation. So there's an open door. That's an apocalyptic like symbol, last days type symbol. Then there's this voice like a trumpet. And the voice like a trumpet is an apocalyptic announcement of the end time events. We see it in chapter 1, verse 10, preparing first for the appearance of the one like the Son of Man. That was chapter 1. And now again, for the throne room in heaven. And so the trumpet throughout the Bible was this warning sound, and it also has connections to the apocalypse or to the things of the last days. In fact, the Bible says that the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the final trumpet sound. So trumpets are always equated kind of with this end times, God wrapping up history. And then John is told to come up here, and it's immediately in the spirit. Now some see in this probably the way of understanding the end times chronology that we're most familiar with is a pre-tribulation rapture, popularized in the books Left Behind, and later the movie. And so those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture see in this a picture of the rapture church. So there's just been these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and now chapter 4, a door opens in heaven and John's invited up. And some see a picture of the church in this. And if you have that overall view of how things are going to play out chronologically, it's easy to see that in there. But if you don't have that view, what you look and see is that, well, this is John. What we do know for sure is John is being given visions. John, not the church, or John not representing the church. It's just John. John is invited up just as Ezekiel was and just as Isaiah was. These prophets in the Old Testament, they get glimpses into the throne room, and I think it's probably best. I feel most comfortable just believing that this is for John. And some will say that we don't see the church anymore in the book of Revelation after chapter 3, and we don't see the word church, but we see words like the elect or overcomers used, which I believe are synonymous with the church. So I believe we still see the church in these chapters. But you can disagree with me and we can still love each other. Okay. So the next observation here, there seems to be time indicators. All right. So what must happen after this? So he says, come up here. I'm going to show you what must take place after this. Well, after what? After the church age. So some believe the seven churches picture the church age. So after the church age, this is what's going to happen. It's a little hard to know. I think what we can know for sure is that John is about to see what's going to take place later. And this definitely assigns the content of the following chapters to a period of time yet future. Although embedded in the material are sections that refer to the past. I mentioned that earlier. So I think this sort of eliminates the preterist position, like the idea that, well, all this happened in 70 AD. Well, John most likely wrote this in 90 AD, after the events of 70 AD where the temple was destroyed. And so he's still like, this is still yet to happen. So I think for us, we would even read this and go, these are still yet future, yet to happen. So, as I mentioned, it could mean after the church age. It could be that there's a transition, that the 7-year tribulation is a bit of a transition from the church age into the millennial age. And that's probably what makes the most sense to me. But there's a progression here. So then verse 2, we're just going to begin now walking through these and continuing to identify some lessons. But he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And there was one, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, or carnelian, as some translations say. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Here's lesson number 2. There's a door into heaven, and in heaven, there's a throne. There's a throne in heaven where God sits in power and in glory and in majesty. And so I can't help but think, in comparison to Caesar's throne, right? That would have been the great power of the day. And remember, when John wrote these churches, the imperial cult that worshiped Caesar was very much a part of the persecuting entity for believers. Was you had to worship Caesar, and the church was like, we only worship the one true God. And now we see there's a throne somewhere else besides in Rome. There's a throne in heaven. And so really it makes Caesar's throne, and it makes the seats of power in our day really nothing in light of the reality of God's heavenly throne. In other words, it puts things into perspective. Who's going to be our next president? Well, I don't know. We should pray about that. But you know what I do know? I know that there's a throne in heaven. And I know that God is sitting on it. And he's ruling. And he's reigning. And he's large and in charge. He sits on a throne. It's this picture of power and might and sovereignty. God isn't in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that the right people get elected in our elections, and nor should we be down on earth wringing our hands. There's a confidence that we have as believers. That's the point of this. There's a confidence, and there's also a loyalty. What is my greatest loyalty to? The throne in heaven. I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven, and I'm also a citizen of this country, and so I want to be a good citizen, but there's a throne in heaven, and I belong to the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate reality in my life. And I think this has such a calming effect. Like, whatever crisis is going on in your life, you know what can bring you peace? There's a throne in heaven, and God is seated on it. He's not been dethroned. He rules, and he reigns. And everything passes through his sovereign hands. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We can trust that none of it is a surprise to him. So it brings peace. If you're in a time of financial trouble or a time of physical problems or relational issues, like there's a peace that can come from like, God, you are on your throne and I'm not on the throne. But I worship you and you are on the throne. And so I'm going to find peace in that. Now, this also reminds me, as we talk about our loyalty, and that is in regards to seats of power on this earth, our primary way to be activists politically is through prayer. That's our primary activism as citizens of a country that want to see righteous rulers. So with that, let me show you a minute 10 video. I just learned about this yesterday, and I'm like, this is worth a minute and 10 seconds of our time. It's called A Prayer Wave. It happens tomorrow at 6 p.m. Check this out.
In a time of division, one thing can bring us together.
Prayer is something deeply woven into the fabric of our history.
Almighty God, give us, we pray, the power to discern clearly right from wrong.
Help us to rededicate ourselves in this hour of great sacrifice.
On November 4th, a movement will sweep across our nation. A movement of prayer, of unity, and of hope.
Tens of thousands of prayer meetings are being held on this day.
Lead us to the saving of our country,
so that all may work for the good of our
history people. Has shown us that when we pray,
and thy glory,
God listens.
The Lord bless thee.
We will find our strength, our hope, in prayer and in the Lord's will.
Thy will be done.
Join the Great American Prayer Event.
Almighty God. Amen.
All right. So, you know, we don't have a prayer meeting planned. I found out about this yesterday. But I just wanted to show it to encourage you. Maybe set your phone alarm for 6 p.m. And tomorrow, just you and your family get down on your knees together and pray. Pray for our country. Pray for these elections. Pray for God's will in heaven to be done on earth as it relates to the matters of our rulers. The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. And also, I think, hand in hand with that is to pray for those who will be in authority. So it's just an opportunity to join with others. It's going to be a wave going across the country, 6 p.m. As John sees this throne in heaven, he sees a rainbow. And I found this quote by Osborne really interesting. He says, a rainbow is an unusual term used only here and in chapter 10, verse 1, in the Greek Bible, and can mean either a rainbow or a halo. Nearly all agree that the rainbow is what is meant, but it has an unusual shape in that it encircles the throne, a halo of light surrounding the throne. The imagery combines the rainbow as typifying the radiant light surrounding God that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, and the Noahic covenant of Genesis chapter 9, being the rainbow colors. The promise never again to destroy the earth with water prepares for the judgment theme of the rest of the book. So it's this rainbow halo. It is manifesting the glory of God, but also with it, it conveys that God is a God who brings judgment. He brings ceasing of judgment. I will never bring flood the earth again, but yet there will be judgment, as Peter tells us. Just as God brought the flood, he will bring judgment in fire in the last days. And so this rainbow, as John sees the throne, he is just in awe of the power and the glory and the majesty of God. Verses 4 and 5, it says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these guys? Well, you know, they're the 24 elders. Nobody knows. Nobody knows who they are because we're not told. So people theorize. Like, here's one of the more popular ideas is that the 24 elders could be the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament representing the whole people of God. Sounds good to me. That could be it. Others think that presbyteroi, that's where we get the Presbyterian type of church. It's that's where we get our word elder. In the New Testament is a term related to the church. So some believe that these are the 24 representatives of the raptured church, or not even necessarily the raptured church, but of the New Testament church, because of that word elder being specifically connected with the New Testament church. So primary role is that of worship and praise, which we'll read again in a second. Others believe these are angels or a special ruling class of heavenly beings who encircle the throne and are and lead heavenly praise, thus exhibiting the priestly role. Now so basically it's like, are these real men, redeemed men, in glorified bodies, or are these angelic beings or some other type of beings? Those who think they're men are like, look, they have white robes. That symbolizes the righteousness of Christ, which we'll later see the martyrs have. And the crowns, we're told that believers have crowns. But you can also find a connection with both of those things with angels as well. So ultimately, we don't know. I think what's more important is to see what they're doing. And that we'll talk about more in a second. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps are blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So here's lesson number 3. From the throne of God comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. What do we get from this? God's throne is a place of power and judgment. It is from his very nature that the judgments to come will follow. So as soon as we get to chapter 6, we're going to start seeing the seals broken. And that issues forth the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse and massive destruction on planet Earth. And then there's the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and the destruction gets even greater. And then the bowls. All of these are God's wrath. And because Jesus is the ultimate expression of who God is, we often have a view of God as he is kind, he's a father figure, he's kind, he's merciful, he's meek and mild, he's generous, and all of those things are true. But John, seen into the throne room, sees another side of God, in that he is a warrior God. He is a God who comes forth in great power and might. This is like on Mount Sinai when the Israelites were being led out of Egypt. Remember, God descends on Mount Sinai and the whole place shakes and black clouds surround it. And I mean, if you've ever been in a good old Midwest thunderstorm with dark, dark clouds, and it just, I mean, you just feel the power of the atmosphere. It's charged with electricity, and you feel about this big when you're in a thunder and lightning storm. And that's the idea, and that's how you feel in the throne room. I think it's just like, this is power. And so the God who's on the throne is a God of power and a might and a judgment. And it says the seven spirits of God are before the throne. This seems, as we've discussed before, to be expressing the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Seven is that number that John is in love with in the book of Revelation. It's all through it. It means completion or perfection. And so it seems that these seven spirits before God is a way of saying, we would say, the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to see is you've got God on the throne, you have the Holy Spirit present, and in chapter 5, next week, we're going to see that there is the third person of the Trinity, the Lamb, who was slain before the foundations of the earth, who's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is most likely why we see the creatures saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It is worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So verse 6 says, also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. So it's interesting how this is worded. Scholars go on and on about this sea of glass. I mean, it's just interesting to ponder, like, well, what is the symbolism of that? We don't have time to even begin to get into that. But it is all, again, expressing the majesty and the beauty and the power of God. But these creatures now, covered in eyes, they're right there by the throne. It says, in the center, around the throne, where these four living creatures, and they're full of eyes. What's up with the weird creatures? Full of eyes, even in their armpits. Be rough when you're putting on deodorant, you know? Having your eyes there? Be like, well, those eyes can't see very well. Sorry, that's where my very simplistic mind goes. I'm worried. How do they deal with deodorant? How does that work? If you use a spray deodorant, that would really sting the eyes. I'm sorry. I'm going to read a very impressive quote by Osborne. This picture is drawn from Ezekiel 1. And it's important, again, John is not giving new information about the throne room. The same information is given in Ezekiel, somewhat in Isaiah, but especially in Ezekiel, in Daniel, similar things. So the idea is drawn from Ezekiel, where the rims of the wheels of the chariot throne of God are full of eyes all around. The wheels are not part of the vision, but the meaning of the eyes in front and behind is similar. Here's what they probably signify. That is unceasing vigilance. In a sense, the eyes of God, they might even be extensions of him, his omniscience, and they watch over his creation. Nothing can be withheld from these beings as they oversee God's affairs. And so there's this idea of, I think, the best understanding. What are all these eyes? Unceasing vigilance. It says they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. They never stop worshiping. And so they're always awake, always alert. Verse 7, it says the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. Third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. So to add to the weirdness, they have eyes all over them, and now they are like these creatures. This is why when people start to try to draw this stuff, especially if you've had a little bit of acid or LSD or something like that, then the drawings get really weird. I think probably the best way to understand, the question is John literally describing what he's seeing, or is he seeing something that he... that kind of has these elements to it, and so he's trying to put words to it? Yes. Probably yes to one of those. But these various creatures, again, they're drawn from Ezekiel chapter 1. The order differs a little bit. It's a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. But isn't that interesting? So Ezekiel saw the same manifest, these same creatures manifested around the Lord. And so that's kind of interesting. So while the four transcend nature in one sense as heavenly beings, they also represent the whole of the created order as they stand before God. That's kind of one thought. But there's a bit of mystery here. Verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here's lesson number 4. The primary purpose of the four living creatures is worship. It's expressing worship. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. And so what's the takeaway? Do you know that our primary purpose in life is also worship? So there's something to be learned that God created these beings. They're created by him, and they're created to constantly acknowledge God's holiness, his set-apartness from all the rest of creation. And we have this same calling. And so when Jesus is asked in the New Testament, you know, what is the most important commandment? You know what he said? We're all familiar with it. It's called the Great Commandment. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. What is that? That's worship. Because we worship with our body, we worship with our voice, we worship with our heart, our mind, our strength. Worship is everything that is dedicated to God, acknowledging that he alone is the creator and he alone is worthy and no one else compares. And there's but one creator. So we have the same purpose, worshiping the creator of the universe. It doesn't get any deeper than that. If you're searching for a purpose in life, if you're searching for what God has for you, you know, what job does he want you to have? What important thing does he want you to do? There may be some significant things to that, but it's never going to get deeper then he's created you in his image to be a worshiper and for you to affectionately pour out your praise and adoration to your creator. Verses 9 Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down before the throne. I just got to stop right there. It's kind of like contagious worship. Like the creatures start worshiping, and when the elders see that happening, they jump, they pile on. They can't help it. There's worship happening. We're going to be a part of this. And they lay their crowns before him and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Here's lesson number 5. The primary purpose of the 24 elders is, guess what? It seems to be worship. And here's the point reiterated. Worship is also our primary purpose. Didn't I already make that point? Yes. It's a double point. It's made twice for emphasis because this chapter is redundant, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, over and over and over again. Don't they get tired of saying that? I mean, isn't it like, okay, we get it? No. And that's where our finite minds, I think, fall short, because I think when you're in the presence of the creator of everything that has been created, you don't have to be stirred up and emotionally, you know, worked up with some really awesome praise music to get in the worship mood. You get in the mood when you see him. And you realize there's nothing else that matters but acknowledging who he is. So I think that there's some things that we can learn from the throne room worship. Let me give these to you real quick. First of all, this worship is declarative. In other words, the worship that is being given is declaring who God is. Holy, holy, holy. It's not that he's morally pure. Holy means he's completely other than. He's completely set apart. He is the creator. Everything else is his creation. He's holy. And then later, it says, you know, the elders say, "You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why is God worthy of all this worship? Why is God worthy of us making such a big deal of him and going on and always trying to, you know, give? Why? Well, because he created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. He's the only one who created. No one else is worthy. And so it's declarative. So when we come to church every Sunday and we have the time of worship, this time of music, one of the things that we're doing is we're very intentionally declaring things about God. And that's a part of joining in with the worship of heaven, is we're stating. Is it like the rest of us don't know or God doesn't know? No, but that is the heart of worship, to declare who God is. There's one God, creator of heaven and earth, and it's the God who sits on the throne. And so we're declaring things. That's why worship is important. Declares the truth of things. I don't know if you get, there's an interview with Jordan Peterson and Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a renowned evolutionist, atheist, and yet he thinks that religion is just fine. You know, it's probably good for you, you know, just your psychologically. And Jordan Peterson, he's really into the truth of mythology. So it's like, well, it could be a myth, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And so Dawkins is like, well, was Jesus born of the Virgin Mary? And Jordan Peterson's like, I don't know. I think that question misses the point. He's like, well, is it true or not? Like, is it literally true? He's like, I don't know if it's literally true, but it's mythologically true. It has true implications for our life. And I'm like, no, Jordan, you're so smart. But this you don't understand yet. It is literally true. And so therefore, it does have all this, what he would call mythological power, to anchor our lives to and to change our lives and to help us, you know, psychologically and all that, in his feel, but it doesn't, it's, we're not talking about myths. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, and so we're declaring that to be true and many other truths. Number two, it's tireless. It's night and day. It's day and night. It's tireless. That's why worship shouldn't just happen for us when we come to church on Sunday, but this is a 7-day-a-week thing. That's why a time in God's Word of intentional worship, a time where we just are looking at the fall colors and going, wow, God, you made these colors. You're awesome. It's thankful. It's expressing thankfulness. The creatures give glory and honor and thanks. So worship is saying thanks to God. And you know, we can never do that too much. We ought to be regularly giving thanks. A thankful heart's a happy heart, as Madame Blueberry said, that great theologian. It is demonstrative. They fell down and worshiped. They fell down and worshiped. That's inappropriate. Well, they did. They were charismatic. They fell down and worshiped. That would be disruptive to the service to have people falling out in worship. And I'm not suggesting that that's what happens, should happen in regular worship, but it just struck me that they literally can't stay standing in his presence. They fall down. And so what we have in the Bible is we have all kinds of demonstrations of worship. Sometimes people lay on their face before God. Sometimes they stand up and they look towards the heavens. Sometimes they get on their knees. Sometimes they run and jump around and leaping and jumping and praising. And other times they sit quietly. Sometimes they squat in a position like Elijah when he's squatting down and he's praying that God would send the rain clouds. I mean, there's all these different positions. And the point is just that if our expressions of worship are really confined to routine, maybe we're not seeing God high and lifted up on the throne as we should. And then it's submissive. They lay their crowns. You wonder where the group casting crowns got its name. There it is. They cast their crowns before him. They lay their crowns before him. What does that mean? Well, the interesting thing about those elders is they're on thrones. So they're ruling. And that's why I think probably it makes most sense that they're people, not and angels, because not that the angels don't have ruling power, but it specifically says, Jesus says, you're going to rule on, sit on my throne with me just as I sat down on the throne with my Father. So there's this ruling and reigning function that we have in the age to come. And yet that ruling is all submitted to the one on the throne. And you know, the Bible says that our good works in this life as believers, they don't earn salvation, but they do earn crowns. And yet, what do we see we do with our crowns? That is simply something we use to worship the one who sits on the throne. So any rewards I get is simply a way to bring more glory and praise and honor to God. So here's number six, lesson number six. Mankind's failure to give glory and honor and thanks is our central sin. Our failure to do all that we've talking about is actually our central kind of core rebellion against God. And the reason why we know this is because it's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So this isn't a side issue. Being a worshiper of God isn't a side issue. It's a central issue. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. So Paul says, when you look around, creation itself testifies that there is a creator, and that alone is enough revelation to make me guilty of rebellion against God when I refuse to say, who is the one and only creator? I want to worship him. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, Richard Dawkins, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. But look back at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. That was at the heart of their problem. And then their thinking became futile, which means what's up is down and what's down is up. And God gives them over to a depraved mind. It all starts with not acknowledging the Creator and giving him worship and giving him thanks. That's our core problem. And so we want to be a people that know who he is and that are like the creatures and like the elders. We worship. We are worshipers. And so we're going to close with worship. I'm going to invite the band up. And if you'd like to participate in communion, this is a form of worship. We're going to end the service with communion. If you did not get the elements and you'd like to participate, just slip your hand up and somebody will bring you the elements. And so as we've been learning, there's a lot of symbols in the Bible, and these are two very important symbols that we hold in our hands, these elements. They symbolize the body of Jesus, which was broken on the cross, and the juice, the wine, represents his blood, which was shed on the cross. And this makes a way for us to enter through that door into heaven. And so Jesus says, when you take these elements, I want you to remember me. That's one thing. So we're remembering what he's done. But he also says, and you are also declaring the gospel until I come. And so this also is a way of remembering the past, but it's also a way of declaring that he's coming again in the future. So it has a look back and a look forward. And it also has a very present, very real purpose. And that is, it is by his broken body and by his shed blood alone that I can have a relationship with God through Christ. And that's the only way that I will ever enter through that door into heaven. So I want to invite you to bow. And if you're here this morning and you've never submitted your life to Jesus, you've never really put your faith and trust in him, I'm not talking about just believing like intellectually, but really trusted him. If you've never done that, communion is for those who have made that decision. So rather than be excluded from this moment, I want to invite you to literally this very moment, put your trust in Jesus. And it's a very simple prayer from the heart that is first of all a prayer of admission or confession. Jesus, I confess I have sinned. I have not glorified you. I have not worshiped you. I have not followed you. I know my sin has separated me from you. So we just admit that. And then we declare, but Jesus, I believe that you died for me. And I really believe that. I believe that you died and you rose again in payment for my sin and with the promise that I would have a new life by putting my faith in you. And so right now, I put my faith in you, Jesus. I ask you to save me. I ask you to come into my life and to wash me clean of all my sins. And I pray that you would open the door of heaven to me. I believe that the only way to heaven is through you, Jesus. And so I surrender my life to you. Man, if that's you this morning, literally, you cross over from death to life. And there are others here and you know Jesus, but man, maybe you just know that you're not worshiping like him like you should. And that would probably be to some extent every one of us here. So Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson of worship in the throne room, and that we would be passionate worshipers of you, Jesus. That our lives would be lived as worship, living sacrifices which are holy and acceptable unto you. May that be true of us.
So Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. When you eat it, remember me." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of my blood, which is the cup of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. When you take it, remember me."
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.